One of my favourite bands, a band called Radiohead, have a line in one of their songs. It says, "I'm not living, I'm just killing time. I'm not living, I'm just killing time." It's fair to say Radiohead aren't renowned for having a kind of cheeriest outlook, almost an optimistic view on life. But that is a really honest song, and I wonder if we're really honest, whether that's perhaps a line or a thought at times we can identify with, that we feel perhaps life is sometimes just passing us by. We're not quite sure what we're doing. We don't always feel like we're achieving a lot. Perhaps it can feel like we're just killing time. We'll bring that into the context of these passages that we're looking through at the moment in John's Gospel. Jesus speaking to the disciples the night before his crucifixion, telling them that he's going to be going away, even with that promise that he's going to return, well, what are they supposed to do in the meantime? That's one of the big kind of themes of these chapters of John. Well, is Jesus just going to say, well, you know, just kill some time. You know, just hang around, don't worry, I'll be back, I'll sort everything out. If we're Christians this morning, is that sometimes how our thought process goes? We're looking forward to the return of Jesus, and rightly so. We're supposed to look forward to that day. But in the meantime, perhaps it can just feel like, well, what do we do now as his people? We're kind of hanging around, we're kicking our heels, perhaps we're not living, we're just killing time. Well, our passage this morning, and Jesus, as he speaks to us today through his word, offers us something far, far better than that. He calls us, and you have heard this word repeated throughout the reading, he calls us to be fruitful as we wait for his return. To be fruitful. It's not the kind of unforgiving, pressurized goals that our society often promotes. Jesus is not saying here, you need to be successful, you need to be wealthy, you need to be famous. Nor is it the sort of aimless or perhaps hopeless situation of those who opt out of that pressure and instead just drift along or become entirely self-focused or focused on their own comfort. I know Jesus in this fruitfulness gives this great picture of purpose, of meaning, of worth that he enables in his people. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. The way this passage fits together, if you have it open in front of you, verses 1 down to 8, really Jesus gives this kind of metaphor about the vine. He paints this picture of that. And then verses 9 down to the end, he explains that metaphor and opens it up a little bit. And we're going to follow a similar pattern here, really. There's a fairly clear, big picture that's painted. We'll talk about that. But then we're going to spend the bulk of our time digging into the detail of what that means and what that looks like day to day. But let's start with the big picture. Jesus is the vine. That means kind of the trunk of the vine. His disciples are the branches, which are to abide, that is, to remain attached to the central vine, to Jesus himself. And the result of that, as we said, is that they can bear fruit, much fruit, as these verses say. Just like James, I'm not a gardening expert either. I did used to have a cactus, but it died, so that's quite an achievement. But here, the image, even for someone like me, the image is pretty clear, isn't it? For a branch to bear fruit, it has to be connected to the vine. For a disciple to bear fruit, to have this fruitful life, he or she needs to be connected to Jesus. And so in one way, it's fairly simple. We get that big picture. But I think there's three key questions then to kind of unwrap, three images to really get to grips with so that we can truly understand what Jesus is teaching us here. So we can really get specific, I suppose, as we try and live this out in our lives and live this out as a church. And those three questions that we're going to look at are these. What does it actually mean that Jesus is the vine? What does it mean to abide in him? And thirdly, what is this fruit that Jesus is talking about? I think as we get to grips with those three, those are the three main movements in this passage that will help us get to grips with what Jesus is talking about. So let's have a look. First, how is Jesus the vine? That's the opening of the passage, isn't it? Verse 1, "I am the true vine," Jesus says. And in a lot of ways, perhaps we naturally understand that, don't we? It's about being the source. It's about being connected to the roots. All these kind of ideas come to mind, and that's all true. And yet actually, Jesus' choice in using this illustration goes much deeper than that. This is one of Jesus' famous I am sayings that run throughout the Gospel of John. I am the Good Shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine, as he says here. There's actually seven in total. This is the final one. And without going into too much detail, each one of these I am sayings is a claim by Jesus of divinity. It is Jesus claiming that he is God. I am is actually the name, or the root of the name, by which God revealed himself to his people in the Old Testament. And so as Jesus uses that title for himself, I am the true vine, his hearers would instantly pick up that he is identifying himself with the God of the Old Testament. And so that's one thing, but there's another thing that the first disciples would pick up here straight away, and that's the background of this particular illustration of the vine. And because this is also language that goes back into the Old Testament, back into that part of the Bible written before Jesus was born. Because back there, the language of the vine is used to describe God's people, the nation of Israel. Israel was described as a vine. And now, a really kind of brief aside here that I think is worth kind of flagging up. When we talk about God's people of Israel in the Old Testament, as the Bible does a lot, it's worth highlighting that it's not kind of equivalent to the nation of Israel that we hear a lot about in the news at the moment. I'm not going to get into that really complicated situation. Happy to talk more afterwards if anyone would like. But I think it is important that we remember that, that we're not kind of importing current affairs in 2024 back into our reading or our understanding of the Bible in passages like this. But in the Old Testament, Old Testament Israel, we're talking about here, God's chosen people are repeatedly spoken of using this vine imagery. Psalm 80 is one example. It talks about how God brought his vine out of Egypt and planted it, speaking there about the Exodus, where God rescued his people from Egypt and gave them a new land. And was saying that through them he was going to bless the whole world. They would bear fruit, and that would be a blessing to the nations around them. And at the heart of this blessing was that through them all the nations of the world would be brought to see and to know God. And a number of the prophets in the Old Testament pick up this vine imagery as well, describing Israel. But the key point is this that we need to grasp. That wherever it's used, every single example, I think, it goes on to explain how Israel failed in that mission. That actually Israel didn't bear the fruit it was supposed to. Here's this one example from a prophet called Jeremiah. He says this, I planted you a choice vine, holy and pure seed. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine? That idea that Israel did not bring the nations to God as they had been supposed to. And so in our verses this morning, here comes Jesus, and he says, I am the true vine. Very deliberately in contrast to the previous vine, the failed vine of Israel. And the message is clear, isn't it? That God's promised blessing to the world, ultimately that promise of a way to know God, of being his people, of being brought back into his family, and all the goodness that flows from that, and that all happens through Jesus. And so again, Jesus is teaching this as a note of encouragement, of peace. That's the note that's been ringing through these chapters of John to anxious disciples. This reminder that in him, God has done all he promised to do in bringing his people home. That as the disciples know Jesus, as they trust in him, that they have access to all the blessings that God has promised. And for us, it's so important for us to remember that being a Christian is all about having our hope in Jesus. He is the true vine that enables us to come to God. The vine that is going to bring that blessing, that fruit of restoring us to God. You know, ultimately bringing kind of outsiders, people like us, people who are far from God, back in, back home, back into relationship with God. The way that we get there, the vine, as it were, is not our hard work or achievements. The vine is not what other people think or say about us. But that true vine, as we read here, is Jesus Christ himself. He has done what humanity is unable to do and enable that relationship with God. And he's done that. That's possible. As in all of these chapters that we're looking at, the shadow of the cross hangs heavily over proceeding. And so we remember here that Jesus can be the true vine that brings blessing, because on the cross he's the one who will take the curse. And the curse of sin, the penalty of sin, death itself and separation from God. Because Jesus goes through that for us. Through him we can have that relationship with God, which in so many ways, the restoration of which is the whole kind of story of the Bible from beginning to end, and which finds its fulfillment in Jesus as he comes. And so that's what it means that Jesus is the vine, the fulfillment of God's promise to bring people, to bring all the nations back to him. This incredible, full and rich picture of who Jesus is and all that he came to do. And so then moving on, the next question we wanted to ask was, well, what does it mean then to abide in Jesus? You know, again, we kind of understand what it means for a branch to be attached to a tree. What does it mean for us to remain connected with Jesus? And we're going to see a few elements here that all fit together. And at the heart of all of this is Jesus' word. Jesus' word. So in verse 3, Jesus says, "Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you." We might remember John chapter 13, where Jesus cleanses his disciples' feet. It's that picture of forgiveness. Again, it's the same idea here. Jesus is saying, "You've been forgiven, cleansed through my word." Jesus' word being his teaching of all that he has told them and taught them about the gospel. But ultimately, that is how we're cleansed. And that is how we are grafted on or connected, if you like, to Jesus, to the vine. And through trusting in the gospel and all that he's done. But we also see the importance of Jesus' words down in verse 7 as well. If you abide in me and my words abide in you. And the point here is that holding on to Jesus' gospel message is not just a one-off thing, but it is this ongoing, lifelong process. And I think that's where this image of the vine and the branches is so helpful, isn't it? Because to be a healthy, a living branch, it's not enough that it was just once attached to a tree. It needs that ongoing connection, or it withers and it dies. Jesus is saying that to abide in him, we need to continue in that gospel, continue in that gospel teaching. And we need to remember, we need to remind ourselves day by day that our hope is in Jesus and what he has done for us. This was an example of the kind of thing that we want to be wary of, or the kind of dangers we might see would be an example from a previous generation, perhaps something like the Billy Graham rallies in the 50s. And Billy Graham, an incredible godly man who God used in amazing ways to bring so many people to faith. But then there are also many people for whom those individual events, those single evenings, were really the full extent of their Christianity. And who lived the rest of their life with this kind of uncertain hope, where they said, well, you know, I once went forward at a meeting, and yet that was it. As if it's like getting a kind of a vaccination or just a one-off shot. Perhaps for us, the kind of equivalent might be the thought or the things that we hear, well, I've been baptized. I've got that stamp. It's this, that's it. It's done. I don't need to worry about that part of my life anymore. But Jesus is saying here that life with him is this ongoing relationship and this ongoing dependence and this ongoing abiding in his word and continuing in what he teaches. That is what it means to abide in Jesus. And then Jesus puts it another way down in verse 9, where he says, "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. abide in my love. Jesus' word and Jesus' love come hand in hand because, as you said, Jesus' word is first and foremost his teaching of the gospel about his incredible love for us. And so we abide as we continue to remember that it's God's love for us shown in Christ, not our efforts, not a one-off experience we've had, not even, as we'll speak about in a moment, not even the fruit that we bear for God. But it is only the love of Christ shown in the gospel that is what sustains us. We abide in his love as we remember our ongoing dependence on his love. And then the final element in this abiding that Jesus lays out here, the last thing, what it means to abide in Jesus, we see just below that, just under verse 9 down to verse 10, and following on from that, where Jesus says this, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And so it's right there that there is this element of obedience involved in abiding in Jesus. That abiding in Jesus is seeking in his strength to live according to his word and his commandments. Again, I think it's really important to see here, this isn't a separate thing. It's certainly not an opposing thing where we think, well, I thought abiding was about God's love for us, but it turns out it's all about our obedience. To kind of put these in opposites is to get things back to front. Because we've seen in these chapters, time and time again, that our love for Jesus and our obedience go hand in hand. It was there in black and white last week in chapter 14. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, Jesus said. And especially his commandments that Jesus repeats here and throughout these chapters, but in verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And so what it means to abide is to constantly hold on to Jesus' word and his teaching given to us in the Bible, this teaching of the gospel about a God who loves us and who through the cross has made forgiveness possible. That we can never forget that, that we never move beyond that, that we constantly abide in and depend on that love. But it also has this obedience element. We live that out by showing this radical self-sacrificial love for one another. And that in all of this, we follow Jesus' pattern. Jesus, the one who was perfectly obedient to his Father and demonstrated that perfect love by laying down his life for his friends. And so really, this is a huge part of what church is all about. Both in our kind of corporate gatherings like this on a Sunday, but also in our life together as a community. And the church is to be a place, or more accurately, more specifically, a people where we encourage each other to abide in Jesus. Where we encourage each other to continue. A place where we're reminded of Jesus' word and Jesus' love for us, and we are spurred on to live in obedience to that. The church is to be a place where we can model that love for one another, as Jesus says. And if abiding, as Jesus says, it does involve loving one another, then that means that it cannot be something that is done purely in isolation, but must be done as a collective. That Jesus calls us together to abide in him. And it's good then to take note of what Jesus said in verse 11. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Remember, this whole section is Jesus' encouragement to his disciples to live abiding in him is what brings real joy. This is what we're designed for. Remember, this is the path, Jesus says, to a fruitful life. And so really our challenge this morning is to think, well, how can we make sure we are taking hold of that joy? We are claiming what Jesus is offering us. How can we make sure we're keeping ourselves connected with God's word? Are we treasuring that throughout the week by reading our Bibles as it shows God's love to us? Are we making the most of our opportunities as a church to gather together around God's word together as it tells us how we should live, and it tells us all that he has done in the gospel? Now, are we showing this love to others in really practical ways, by giving them time, by showing our concern, by dying to self and our own agenda, and putting others first. Because this is what Jesus commands of those seeking to abide in him. This invitation is an essential invitation. We cannot do without this, Jesus says. But he's also keen, and it's so important that we remember this is a joyful invitation, that we would grasp this and that we would live this out, this life abiding in Jesus. And that then leads us to our final question here, which fills out this picture that Jesus is painting in this vine imagery, which is the fruit. Now we see this whole passage is an invitation to live a fruitful life. It says not just killing time, but real purpose, that is the result of abiding in Jesus, through trusting in the gospel, through living that out in obedience to his word. But what really is this fruit that Jesus is talking about? Now it can be really tempting here, I think, to think of the fruit as just general Christian living. Maybe we think of the fruit of the Spirit. That's a metaphor used elsewhere in the New Testament. And that's absolutely true, that we cannot live that way without this ongoing and vital connection with Jesus. And yet I think Jesus actually has something more specific in mind here. Because I think the fruit Jesus is speaking about here is the fruit of other people coming to know and put their trust in Jesus, the true vine, and the one through whom God has blessed the world and made a relationship with him possible. I think the fruit here is more people coming to join in that joyous way of life living with Jesus. Let me try and kind of show you that. Verse 16, I think here's the key. Jesus said this, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give to you." Jesus sends out his disciples, including us today, all those who abide in him. And he sent them to go. And that word appointed there as well, it is one that it usually means for a particular task or ministry. It's quite a kind of a specific word. It's not just a general kind of go and be nice. There's a real task here. And we're sent out abiding in Jesus, and they might produce this fruit, and this fruit that also, as verse 16 says, abides. That as we abide, we produce fruit that abides, this fruit that lasts, because it too comes to recognize and be connected to Jesus and the true vine, and abides in his word, in loving obedience to him. And this fruit is the fruit of other people coming to put their trust in Jesus. And then let us just stop and let us just think, what an incredible privilege is there. What greater privilege in life could there be? And what greater purpose? And then that through us, Jesus will bring people to know him for all eternity. And that people will be brought into his family, abiding in Jesus and the fruit of our lives. And we spend so much of our time and our energy chasing after all sorts of different things. Jesus says, here's something that is eternal. Here's the fruit that you can bear if you remain abiding in me. And again, we want to be really kind of open and upfront and face up to that. You know, as a church, we need to be and we should be bearing fruit in this way. God's purpose for us is not only to be a community for those who already know and believe in him, although that's great, but on top of that, the mission of the church is that people who didn't previously know Jesus would come in to know him. Just as it was the mission for the people of Israel back in the Old Testament, that mission fulfilled in Jesus, who then uses us to carry on that mission. And again, if you're here and you're not a Christian yet, but we're so glad that you are here, we want you to know that you are incredibly welcome and really loved, and we're so pleased to have you. But the thing we would want most of all is that you would come to know the love of Jesus for you and trust in him, to love him, to abide him. That is not a secret plan that we're trying to hide. That is not us pushing an agenda on anyone. That is simply us being as loving as we could possibly be, because we think that is the best thing in the world. That is the most important thing in the world. That is what brings purpose, and that is what brings joy, as Jesus says. That is what connects us for all eternity to God, our Creator, through Jesus, the true Son. And so this passage is a great encouragement, and as we're told, that incredibly, that happens, that fruit arrives through ordinary Christians like us, as we abide in Jesus' word, in his love, as we seek to keep his commandments, specifically that commandment highlighted here, to love one another. That means that the way that we relate to one another within the church, as we love one another, should be a witness to those outside of the church of God's great love for them. A Christian writer called Francis Schaeffer puts it like this: we must never forget that the final apologetic, that word just means kind of evidence or argument for, the final apologetic for the gospel which Jesus gives is the observable love of true Christians, the true Christians. That our love for God moves us to love one another. And that we will be living that out, not hidden away, but in the midst of the world. And that others might come to know and believe in God's love for them. And in some ways, this passage leads us to reclaim the power of so many words that have perhaps become a bit kind of cliche or weak sounding. Community, fellowship, hospitality. These can all seem a little bit kind of vanilla or plain or insignificant. But the Bible says that these things are absolute dynamite. That as people see gospel community, that as people share in gospel fellowship, that as people experience gospel hospitality, where people love others as Christ has loved them, even laying down his life for them, and that is something that bears fruit, as it encourages, it opens the door for people to turn to Jesus. So let me finish it with two kind of specific applications of this. The first is this. We've asked earlier, how are we showing this love to one another? So the follow-on question from that is to say, is that something that is visible to the world around us? Don Carson writes, that is why the union of love that joins believers with Jesus can never become a comfortable, exclusive huddle that only they can share, but by its very nature, it is a union, an intimacy, which seeks to bring others in. A great question, how can we live out a loving church community in the midst of a wider community, that people can see that love? Rather than having kind of church friends and other friends, that we can merge those together at social times, at meals, at birthday parties, at days out, at whatever it is that we do. That those who don't yet know the gospel might see it in action in our relationships with one another. And that is not just a kind of a church strategy. We see that right here in the Bible. That is part of God's plan for bringing people to know him through Jesus. And then the second application, we don't have nearly long enough to give this the time it deserves, but the second application here in these verses is prayer. And we'll return to this in the coming weeks, but twice in this passage, you'll see in verse 7 and verse 16, we're told that God will answer our prayers. And it's not that God will just give us anything that we want whenever we ask. We're promised that because this fruit of people turning to Jesus is for his glory, that God will answer prayers in line with that. And so that final kind of application here, this is a call to pray for people. Pray for people who don't yet know Jesus. Pray that God would open their eyes to his incredible love for them. Pray in a kind of an organized and a deliberate way that we don't just kind of forget about. Pray that God would graciously use us to bear this fruit for his glory as we continue to abide in Christ together, remembering his word, remembering his love, and being obedient to his commands, that we might bear fruit for his glory. Let's pray together.